And one of the things I love about our worship, one of the things I love about the lectureship, is the fact that we desire that God be glorified and that we desire to study His Word. Now, the last 4 years, as I've been blessed to lead the committee in this effort, we've looked at some great passages from the Gospel of Mark, the book of Daniel, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But I must confess that I have found Exodus to be the most challenging of all those studies, in part because we see the greatness of God who calls us to covenant, who makes that Exodus 19, verse 6 promise, who initiates at Mount Horeb the 10 words or 10 commandments that really capture the 613 commandments that we read in the Pentateuch. And then, of course, we see the struggles of God's people. We see their imperfection. We see the way that they desire to honor God but often fall short. We see the way that even though a group of people were singled out because of their race, a group of people were singled out because of their gender, a group of people were given promises and struggled to keep those promises because of the weakness of the flesh, God was faithful and kept His covenant and offered them deliverance, not only spiritual deliverance, but deliverance from literal slavery, 400 years, going back to what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13, you're going to go to a land and you're going to be mistreated there. You're going to be enslaved there, treated as sojourners. And that's part of what makes this study so difficult, right? At the end of the book of Genesis, we're given such hope and optimism. Even though Joseph's died, even though his father Jacob has passed away, it seems that they are now safe and secure in the land of Egypt, the land that was most prosperous and powerful in antiquity. We're talking probably about the 16th century BC, a long time ago. And yet this was the world power to be reckoned with, and now you have God's people, all inheritors of the promise made to Abraham, heirs of that promise. They are now seeing that come to fruition in an amazing and powerful fashion that only God could pull together. But it doesn't take very long in the book of Exodus to see real struggle. Even though you get that beautiful language at the very beginning of this book, that the sons of Israel, verse 7, were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. Tragically, in verse 8, a new king arose in Egypt, a king who did not remember Joseph, a king who did not remember the greatness of that people who now in the land of Goshen were prospering and inheriting tremendous wealth and opportunity. There are a lot of unsung heroes in the book of Exodus. God is the ultimate hero. God is the one who gave life. God is the one who demonstrates His sovereignty. God is the one who, by His grace, shows in incredible fashion what it is He desired for those people then and for His people now. I'm especially moved by the number of women who play a role in the story of God's people in Exodus. And even though Pharaoh goes after the baby boys, we see a number of heroines of faith at the very beginning of this book, starting, of course, with Shiphrah and Puah, the two Hebrew midwives that are named in Exodus 1, verses 15 through 21. We could talk about Jochebed, the mother of Moses, who in Exodus 2 risked her own life hiding that beautiful baby boy for 3 months. Or perhaps his sister, even though she struggles later in the wilderness with the leadership of Moses and Aaron, she showed as a big sister incredible courage watching that basket, looking for the opportunity that was presented when Pharaoh's daughter found it and had mercy on that crying child, adopted him, raised him. Stephen later talks about all the privilege that Moses gave up, privilege that came about because of her generosity and graciousness towards him. We could talk about the daughters of Jethro, especially Zipporah, who ends up being Moses' bride. And we could talk at length about the hospitality. And ultimately, it's because not only of what Moses did at the well and in protecting them, but in the way that they wanted to reciprocate that blessing and reminding their father of his goodness. But this morning, I want to talk about two of those women in particular. I'd like for us to go to Exodus chapter 1 and notice that this new king over Egypt not only forgot Joseph, he in a very violent way tried everything he possibly could. And in Exodus chapter 1 offers 3 waves of violent aggression towards the Israelites. Not only towards a race of people, but towards baby boys in general. And really, we see here a conflict that begins, that is unfolded over the 40 chapters of the book of Exodus, where God is declared the victor. He is the one who initiated the covenant. He is the one who delivered on his promise, who even when his people fall short of his glory, he is there to redeem. He is there to bless. He is present in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by day. He's present over the holy place, the holy of holies in the tabernacle. He is there with that covenant people. What are these threats specifically? Well, they begin really in verse 11. We find out that the Pharaoh was threatened by the fact that this people was multiplying, and he has a strategy. We see in verse 10 that he wants to approach this with wisdom, and he gets his counselors together and acknowledges that they're multiplying. Now, we know, because we know the backstory here, that the reason they're multiplying is not because there's something in the water in Goshen, and it's not just because they're a fortunate race of people who, by their own genetic composition or their hard work or any other man-made excuse we might offer there, they've somehow gotten lucky. Luck has nothing to do with this. This is about God's power. God's the reason they're multiplying. God's the reason they're increasing. And so this Pharaoh understands that even though this people, they're prospering and they're multiplying, they are now a threat to homeland security, if you will. And he wants to develop a strategy to try to thwart their growth. He says in verse 10, if we go to war, and we know, by the way, from this period that the Hyksos dynasty had just invaded Egypt, that there are internal threats. And so perhaps this paranoid Pharaoh says, if there is a war, we know that they're not going to fight with us. They're a mighty people that are abounding in their riches and in the way that they're multiplying. We've got to do something. And so the first effort is to enslave them. And not just enslave them. When you see the language here in verses 13 and 14, the way that this language is repeated, reiterated in this context, makes it clear that this was a very cruel and intentional strategy. He says earlier in this passage that they appointed taskmasters over them. They afflicted them with hard labor. He even mentions two cities that they built for Pharaoh's closets, his storage capacity, his places to put his excess wealth, to add insult to injury. But we find out that God's still present. And in verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. As one historian has noted about the church, as fire and dry stubble, God's people multiplied. They increased. They were in dread, we're told. The Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. And there you see this language, and the way that I think God, through Moses, makes it clear, this was rigorous labor. This was difficult labor. It wasn't the kind of thing that anyone would have enjoyed. And the idea here is, we're not just going to enslave you, we're going to make you miserable. We're going to crush your spirit. We're going to prevent you from having time to multiply. Having time. Who would want to bear children in a setting like this, where the labor is cruel and rigorous? I'm not surprised by this. None of us should be. I mentioned that forewarning in Genesis 15, verse 13. Way long ago, God said to Abraham, there's coming a day when you'll be enslaved. You'll be forced to do these kinds of things. I also can't help but think about Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And the way down the road in the new covenant, we see God's people persecuted. Remember Saul of Tarsus wreaking havoc, going in with papers, arresting Christians? But we're told that as he scattered them, as he persecuted them, that they also, as they went out, shared the gospel. You can't stop God's work. You can try to contain it. You can try to persecute it. You can try to thwart it. But God be praised, he will be victorious anyway. We see it in Exodus and we see it in Acts. And even though some may give up hope because of all the bad news around us, God is still sovereign. He still sits on the throne of glory. His people will be given victory, even when some days it feels like we're being defeated. And then notice what happens next. Starting in verse 15, going through verse 21, there's a new strategy, a heartbreaking decree, where the Pharaoh now gets more specific. In addition to the captivity and the enslavement and the crushing nature of this vigorous labor, this rigorous work, I want you, Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Pua, I want you, as you're helping these Hebrew women give birth. And you see them on these two stones, often referred to as a birth stool, a way of naturally aiding these women in that process by means of gravity. He says, if it's a son, put him to death. If it's a daughter, let her live. And the irony here is Pharaoh's thinking about military strength. He's thinking about the fact that these women can still help him have an empire, help him get the work done, but it's the women who end up outsmarting him in this story. And it's the women who end up being the heroines of faith with the addition of Aaron and Moses and other key figures in the first five or six chapters of Exodus. I also find it ironic that we know their names and we don't know Pharaoh's name. They're remembered. We're told something about them. And you see this power shift, this difference in the king of the world, whose name means Pharaoh, house of a god, addressing two slave women, two midwives, two people who are about as low on the totem pole as you could possibly get, and God uses them to his glory to confound the most powerful man in the most powerful empire on the planet. These midwives from verse 15 to verse 21 are mentioned seven times in seven verses. God used them to his glory. They duped the most powerful man on the planet. Why? Because in verse 17 and in verse 21, we read those key words. They feared God. They feared God more than the guy that he thought was a god. They feared God more than they feared the consequences of their actions. They did not obey the commandment of Pharaoh. They let the boys live. This is where some people get hung up, right? When Pharaoh comes to them in verse 18 and he says, why have you done this? And they say, well, these Hebrew women are just really tough. They're not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. Oftentimes when you read commentaries or what people say on this, the assumption is, aha, they lied. And we know of other occasions like Rahab hiding the spies in Jericho, how she's in the hall of faith. And so people point to these women and ask that hard question. But perhaps these Hebrew women were different in the way they delivered these children based on the birth stool process. Perhaps the midwives did intentionally delay their arriving on that scene until that baby was born. Because ultimately, without going into the details here, for the sake of our younger folks in the audience, this was partial birth abortion. What Pharaoh was asking them to do was to partially deliver the child, kill the child, and then finish delivering this child. And these midwives perhaps delayed with the intention of not being able to fulfill that commandment. But regardless of that, we know that Shipra and Puah feared God more than they feared the man who thought he was a god. They loved life. They were willing to make the choice to deliver life as midwives, as those who were there for that very purpose, to be with that woman and to be with that child and to be with others who perhaps were present there to honor God rather than the word of men. And so in desperation, Pharaoh turns and he addresses all the people in verse 22. And in the third wave of violent aggression, in addition to enslavement, in addition to an attempt to cause these Hebrew midwives to commit murder in that moment, he turns to an awful decree that foreshadows the same very thing Herod would do later in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, when he commands all the people saying, every son who's born, whether they're being born now or they've been born recently, you throw them into the Nile. Every daughter you keep alive. What an awful thought. A man who's so jealous and so concerned and so angry and so paranoid, he's willing to annihilate a race of people. He's willing to rip these children from the arms of their mothers. He's willing to murder so that he can protect his territory. Ironically, this is probably the same Pharaoh in a few chapters later at the end of Exodus 14, who himself would drown in the Red Sea when God miraculously allowed that army to pass through on dry ground. Perhaps a consequence of some of the things that we see happening even here. What cruel violence. And it's easy sometimes to look back at Scripture and say, how barbaric, how awful that people would treat one another in that way. How terrible that people would rather murder than have a discussion about what's right. And we can't help but notice the contrasts between the paranoid Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who tried to oppress God's people, and the powerful God, the king of Israel, who the more Pharaoh tried to oppress the people of God, the more God blessed his people. And we see here a beautiful picture of God's power and God's promises coming to fruition. But so what? I mean, it's great to go back into antiquity and to think about how God acted in Israel, how God acted among his people, and to be encouraged and to be reminded of the beautiful, rich tapestry of biblical history. But this ain't about history. This is about God, his presence, his power. The fact is, we ought to be in the business of fearing God. When you see that language in verse 17 and in verse 21, it's not only intended to sort of bracket this powerful exchange between these Hebrew midwives and the king of the world. You know why they feared God? You know why they cherished life? Because they cherished the one who gave life. They cherished the one who sustains life. They cherished the one who promises life. It's easy to look at the title of this lesson and think about choosing to deliver life and focus on the Hebrew midwives, but had it not been first for God's choice to deliver life and his grace and his loving kindness, these Hebrew midwives, the Israelites, we ourselves would have no hope. I think we're also reminded that there is a desire on God's part to preserve and cherish life, even when there's a governmental edict or decree or law that says otherwise. We want to be citizens that are outstanding in our allegiance to God and Christ. We want the world not to know us for rebellion or for lawlessness or for disorderly conduct, but to know us for those who love mercy and justice and peace. I'm reminded of a law later in the book of Exodus. It's a conditional command or law that's given in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. Where God's there talking about what might happen if two men are fighting and they strike a pregnant woman and she goes into labor. And it's interesting how people on both sides of this issue have used Exodus 21, 22 through 25, where we get that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth language right after that particular commandment to either defend the rights of the mother or to defend the rights of the child. But what's interesting in that language is that God recognizes from the very beginning that even if the mother and child are okay, there's still a payment of restitution to be made to that family, to the father in particular, given an amount that the judge set. But there was also the threat of death if that child would be born without life because of an injury that was sustained. You know, since 1973, Roe versus Wade, there's been a lot of speculation as to the exact number. The conservative estimates are 30 to 40 million children who've been killed. And I know it's difficult for the church sometimes to know how to respond to that, but I think instinctively, given the gospel of Jesus, we respond with love and compassion. We respond with a willingness to support women who are having to make difficult decisions and might feel all alone. We support adoption and other practices that allow us to step in with compassion. And rather than picketing, we serve, we wash feet, we're willing to be present in their lives. May the church raise up more Jochebeds, women who are willing in the midst of that difficult time of decision to love that child even when it means risking their own health. May the church raise up more Miriams, women who are willing and men who are willing to stand there and to be present in the life of that mother and family and child, regardless of what consequences might come. May the church raise up more Pharaoh's daughters, people with power and with the resources to step in and provide support and real solutions, because we love these children. We love these women. It's not about who's right. It's about God honoring life and our desire to serve and to share and to show compassion. May the church not only raise up more Jochebeds and Miriams and Pharaoh's daughters, may we have more Shiphrahs and Puahs, people who are there who understand that sometimes we have to say things that aren't popular. We have to stand for things that not everybody's going to like, but we do it because we love God and we love what he said and we love life. We love mother and child. We love family. We desire the same deliverance that we've received because of God's goodness and grace. May we desire that. And then we also understand that you don't have to be king of the world to be used by God. If anything, Scripture shows us, not only through individuals, that God used shepherds and farmers and tax collectors and zealots and Bedouins and people who the world would have looked at and said, you're no good because of your race or your age or your gender. You're no good because of what you've done in your past. God used those midwives. God used them to change the fate of a nation. God used that scared mother in Exodus 2, Jochebed. God used that scared big sister. God used that pagan, Pharaoh's daughter. God used these two Hebrew midwives. And so it's not about going out and standing on the mountaintops and getting 8 billion people's attention. It's about getting involved in the lives of people and showing them the love of Christ and showing them that our God still chooses to deliver life. He made that choice at the cross, offering by His grace an opportunity for us, although an innocent one died on that occasion as well, to be washed in His blood and to be redeemed from our sin and to inherit a blessing that none of us will ever earn or deserve, that's greater than we could even ask, think, or imagine. How great is our God? Not only because He delivered life then, but because He's willing to deliver life now. And I'm not talking here just about the precious children in the womb. I'm not just talking about those children who've not yet reached the condition of accountability. It's not an age, it's a condition. I'm talking about the fact that you and I, all of us who are culpable for our actions, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know from what Scripture reveals, we deserve death and destruction. We deserve defeat. We deserve to be rejected. We deserve exactly what we've given God. But how's God responded? Love. Sacrifice. Opportunities. I'm thankful for the decisions my parents made to have me. I'm thankful for the decisions my parents made to share Christ with me. But greater than all of that, I'm thankful for the decision our God made to deliver life. Let's deliver that same life to others who need to know Jesus. Let's deliver that same opportunity of life to others who are defenseless. Regardless of whether they're in the womb or the oldest citizens in our land, we should love life at both ends of the spectrum. We should serve and love and protect and honor as our God loves us. And today, whatever the need is, isn't God bigger than that? I'm not wringing my hands. I'm not sweating because I'm worried. I just sweat all the time. I'm not concerned about the future because I know God's got it. As a father of four who often wonders about their future, what this father can give is temporary. What our father can give is eternal. Do you know his love? Has he delivered you life? If he has, give it to someone else. Share with them what it means to be in Christ. If he hasn't, please come. This isn't about me, and it's not about this congregation. It's not about numbers or announcements or fanfare. It's about responding to God's grace through faith and coming in contact with that precious, innocent blood of the Lamb and being washed clean. We don't deserve it, but when we respond to God's grace through faith and turn from sin and confess Jesus as Lord with our lips and lives and come in contact with His blood in the waters of baptism, He brings about change. Our status, we're saved. Our placement in the body of Christ, the blessing of the gift of the Holy Spirit within us. What a future we have in Christ. Have we told anyone today? Who can we share that with today? Who can we serve? Who can we protect? Who can we honor? Who can we speak out for? Who can we walk with through dark places in life? God's present. Let's come to Him as we stand and sing.
As the deer thirsts for the water, Lord,